You guys know that the new members class is over there. Dear Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, thank you that you love us. Lord, thank you that you've adopted us into your family. Lord, thank you that thank you that you walk with us and you lead us to green pastures, still waters. And even when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, we have nothing to fear, for you are with us every step of the way. And Lord, we have the assurance that your goodness and mercy will follow us. Lord, you lead in front of us, you follow behind us, and you are with us every moment. So Lord, fill us with that kind of security this morning. Thank you for this Lord's Day, and thank you that we can gather together and worship you. Bless this time. Bless this Sunday school hour. Lord, bless the children next door. Bless us here in this room. And Lord, we thank you for our worship service after this, where we can sing songs together, and we can pray, and we can worship you. We can greet one another, and we can celebrate baptisms this morning, and the Lord's Supper, and hear your word proclaimed. Lord, you have been so, so good to us. Bless our time now, in Jesus' name, amen. So we are back to our systematic theology discussion, and it's a wonderful topic. We go through all the major doctrines of Scripture, and we just go through them one at a time, and we still have, I don't know if it's another 8 months, however long we have until we finish this study, and we will have studied really all the core doctrines of Scripture, and maybe we'll just turn around and do it again. It would certainly be worth our time, because the Bible does not present truth to us as a box to check and then to move on. That's how math is. That's how science is. You study the classes, you learn the material, you take a test, and you move on. But what this is here for us to meditate on. Psalm 1 says that, talks about the man planted by streams of water that yields, that his leaf does not wither, and he brings forth fruit in every season. What is it about this person? He doesn't have a checklist where he learns things and moves on and learns other things. But he meditates on his law day and night. And so the subject this morning is probably something that's very familiar to us. And lest we just check the box and say, I already know that, what we're doing this morning is just chewing on it and thinking about it and grappling with the implications. And so it's an incredibly valuable time. But the following question, I think, stirs in the heart of every human being. What does God think of me? What does God really think of me? Do you ever just feel like God is just kind of tolerating you? Like maybe he's not overjoyed with you as his child? What does he really think? Because we have two answers for that often as Christians. And one is theological, where we say, yes, God loves me. But the other is experiential, but I don't feel like God loves me. Do you feel like God loves you. We know we can't trust our emotions, but we have truths in here geared toward helping us to feel his love, to feel his appreciation and his approval. And this is one of those subjects. It's the biblical doctrine of adoption, and it answers this question: what does God really think of me? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Our adoption is the highest expression of God's love." John Frame says, "It is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege." Here's a longer quote by J.I. Packer. He says, "Some textbooks on Christian doctrine, Burkhoff's for instance," he calls him out, it's a good textbook, but he says, "Burkhoff's for instance, treat adoption as a mere subsection of justification, but this is inadequate. The two ideas are distinct, and adoption is the more exalted." It takes guts to say that. He's saying it's more exalted than justification? But let me go on. Justification is a forensic idea. That means legal. It's conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to death, that their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. This free gift of acquittal and peace won for us at the cost of Calvary is wonderful enough in all conscience. That's what he's done. He's freed us legally. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. In idea, at any rate, you could have the reality of justification without any close fellowship with God resulting. Does that make sense? So we could be justified, but God could still kind of hold us back and have us be in the very back corners of his kingdom, but still forgiven. And he says, but contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. That's knowing God. I don't know if you can say good and greater. They're both wonderful, but this is an idea of intimacy. So here's a definition Wayne Grudem gives. The act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. I like John Frame's definition a little bit better. He says, the act of leaving one's natural family and entering into the privileges and responsibilities of another. So the doctrine of adoption presupposes family. More specifically, leaving one family and in order to be a part of another. So we were born into a natural family. And adoption is the idea of being transferred from that family into the family of God. So biblically speaking, there are only two families. There's just two families. And there's a war going on between these two families. Genesis 3:15, remember after Adam and Eve sinned, God set up this perfect world and they botched it. And they sinned and they turned to their own way. And then in Genesis 3:15, he said this, I will put enmity between you, talking to the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's two families. Family one, the family of the offspring. And I think it's really important to talk about this because we need to know what family we were part of. Not just, hey, we're in this neutral state and then we get to be part of God's kingdom in a unique way. No. There's nothing neutral about the state outside of Christ. So family one is the offspring of the serpent. You remember Jesus in John chapter 8, he's talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. That's what they're saying about Jesus. That's incredible. They said, we have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They were of their father, the devil. 1 John 3:10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So once again, I start here just for us to meditate on and to emphasize the fact that there's nothing neutral about our position outside of Christ. Without Christ, we are children of the devil. So family number one, sons and daughters of the devil. That would be our natural birth. Now this family comes with an inheritance. It comes with an inheritance in this life and an inheritance in the life to come. Ephesians 2 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, as a child of Satan, we have no hope, and we are separated from God, and separated from the people of God. That is our lot in this life. Whether we see it or not, that's the reality. And then there's also an inheritance in the life to come. Revelation 21, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is an eternal death for those who are the children of the devil. So then we come to family number two. And remember, adoption is this idea of leaving one family, which obviously involves justification, involves all the work that Christ did. But now we not only leave that family with its inheritance, but we become part of another family with its inheritance, and that's family number two, offspring of the woman. And in this family, God is our Father. Now I'm gonna go through this, and then we'll have time for discussion at the end. But you can always stop me in the middle. So God is our Father. The Old Testament described God as the Father of Israel, but this was a unique corporate identity, and it doesn't say it much. But Exodus 4:22, when God was talking to Moses, he said, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God as Father was a unique corporate identity given to Israel, and we see that in the Old Testament. But we don't see that as for any one human individual until the first time that claim was made was in John chapter 5. And it says this, Jesus had just healed a man, and the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And then it says this, they were upset because Jesus is doing these healings and he did it on a Sabbath. And they're like, you have no right to heal people on the Sabbath. And it says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, when we think about calling God our own Father, it's just kind of a natural thing. You know, we pray and we say Father, and sometimes we don't think deeply about the significance of that. And you almost have to go back to a first century Jewish mindset. Because when Jesus said God was his Father, it stirred the deepest emotions in them. Because that was like saying you're equal with God. And so it says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That was offensive. The idea of that kind of closeness, being a son of God, was a big deal. And yet we get hints of this, that wasn't just for Jesus. He was doing something for us. In Matthew chapter 9, in the Lord's Prayer, he told his disciples, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's profound. And I think they would have possibly been speechless, or that could have been one of the many things Jesus said that just went right over their heads until Pentecost and until the Holy Spirit came and began to remind them of all that Jesus taught. In John chapter 20, Jesus has risen again, and he says to the woman there at the graveside, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Again, profound. Not only profound that he's saying, my Father and your Father, but profound that he's saying it, the first person he's saying this to is a woman, who were the least significant in that culture. And I mean, couldn't even stand up in the court of law and have their testimony stand. And so yet here he is, he's telling them, go tell those 12 disciples, or the 11 at this point, that I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Galatians 4 says this, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you hear that? He sent his Son, born of a woman, to redeem us so that. He died on the cross for us so that we might receive adoption as sons. And the idea there, adoption as sons, is not saying that somehow women, when we go to heaven someday, we'll all be sons in the sense that you'll lose your unique identity as a woman of God. But that's inheritance there. That's talking about the status and the rights of a son. We will be male and female in heaven, dwelling with Christ forever. There's something so beautiful about that. We'll be one. We'll be the bride of Christ. So there's tensions all over the place. But the whole point of redemption and everything was so that we might receive adoption as sons. Satan was our father, now God is our father, and Jesus is our brother. Hebrews 2 says this, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. He came down so that he might be our brother. We might be adopted into the family of God. So Hebrews 1 says this. What does Jesus get? What does he inherit as the first Adam, the second Adam? First Adam sinned and inherited death. Second Adam came, lived perfectly, pleased God perfectly. And what did he inherit? Hebrews 1:2 says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So here's this Jesus. He came down as a man, fully God, fully man. He lived in perfect obedience, pleased the Father, and what does he inherit? All things. All things. Now listen to Romans 8:15. And it's hard in adoption because you want to just camp out in Romans 8, but that would be more like a sermon. Or you want to camp out in Ephesians 1, but we're kind of looking at various passages. But in Romans 8:15 to 17, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Fellow heirs with Christ. Now, what does Christ inherit? Everything. What are we as adopted children of God? We're fellow heirs with Christ. How is that possible? Yeah, Curtis.
It's neat to see one of the characteristics of the Father. The Father has all things. He gives them to the Son in love, what Jesus has done. And what does Jesus do? He shares all things with us.
Yeah.
And so it's just this showing us what God is like, how.
So giving. So completely giving. And when you think about how pleased is God the Father with God the Son? The perfect fellowship from eternity past. Now, when Jesus came down, chose to humble himself, which shows us an aspect of what God delights. God delights in humility. When Jesus says, "I will go," and when he comes down, makes himself nothing, lives perfectly for other people, in honor of the Father, only doing what he sees the Father do. So in perfect humility, obeying, submitting to the Father, which is a characteristic of God himself, for his entire life, even to the point of death, how pleased do you think God is with God the Son? I mean, we don't have categories for it. And yet, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. So we get credit for all that he has done. And so adoption is almost a necessary thing, because God is so pleased with us, he can't just keep us back as slaves and servants. It's like he's drawing us as close as he possibly can into his very family. And I love how Ephesians 1 puts it, where it talks about, I'm getting off, but I'm going to do it anyways. Ephesians 1 just talks about this, what he's doing, and he says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so here's Jesus. What is his inheritance? The highest seat in heaven. God is still in authority. There's a mystery there. And puts everything under his feet. But that's not us. We're his body. He's the head. But I think it was C.S. Lewis who described this as the dance of joy. Us being brought into his family, it's as if we're brought right into the Trinitarian fellowship itself as his body. And what does the Trinity do? Just delight in one another. Perfect delight and joy. And he allows us to be his very body. So he doesn't just save us and kind of hold us back, but he brings us right in as close as we could possibly be brought in. Adoption, and when we think about this, and by the way, we're already talking about the inheritance that comes with this family, comes with an inheritance. But you know that in the ancient world, receiving by inheritance was more secure than receiving by purchase. Like if you'd actually spent your money and bought a piece of property in Rome or in Israel, that would be less secure than if you just inherited it from your parents. And so he brings us into this secure place that goes beyond what we could ever do with our own purchasing power. Jewish tradition, inheritance was a double portion to the oldest son. So if you had two sons, the oldest would inherit 2/3 and the youngest would inherit 1/3. But in Roman law, all sons were given an equal inheritance as well as adopted children. And adoption was especially powerful because this individual was not in any way inferior to the natural born children. In fact, they were purposely selected. In many cases, viewed as superior. They were purposely selected because the parents wanted a child who was superior to the ones they already had to receive and manage the estate. Think Ben-Hur. I remember loving that show as a kid. And do you remember Ben-Hur? You know, from a position of wealth to a slave in a galley ship. Talk about intense. And going down with the ship, but getting out and then being adopted by a Roman dignitary and being the inheritor of his estate. And that's how they viewed adoption. In Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius saw his own son. Now be careful, don't make any parallels with Jesus as the natural born son, okay? Let's just get rid of that. But he knew his son would not be the right person to rule Rome. And so what does he do? He picks Russell Crowe. But the son finds out and kills him, or tries to kill him. And so, but it's a picture of adoption. It's like, I want you to inherit everything. Probably shouldn't, okay. Scratch that. But what is the inheritance? What is the inheritance? Romans 8, this inheritance, we're co-heirs with Christ. It's really powerful. And so I think Romans 8 goes on to describe how in the world could we possibly receive that kind of inheritance. It's too weighty. And Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? There's a sense in which we are adopted now, and we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that's giving us this hope and this intimacy and this joy, but also this hope that one day we will receive resurrected bodies that will be able to handle the weight of what's coming, glorified bodies. And that has to do with the full experience of our adoption as sons, as those who inherit. Revelation 3:21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So this idea of adoption and being co-heirs with Christ has to do with authority, has to do with splendor, has to do with glory. You know, elsewhere it says we'll shine like stars. I mean, it has to do with wealth. It has to do with everything. Everything. In every way, we will be blessed beyond our wildest imaginations, because God was not content to just save us from hell, but he brought us into his very family. And I remember as a kid, and me, I've always believed the gospel, even as I was living my own way. And in what the reason I clung to it, in fact, at times, because I didn't want to go to hell. But you see, it was a sad misunderstanding about this concept of adoption. God's not just saving us from hell. He's saving us to be part of his very family. And so now we'll get into application. Number one, how do we get this? How do we get adoption? John 1, 11 and 12 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That word right is important, because we almost might think like we're groveling our way in, and just maybe he'll let us after we put our faith in Jesus. But by putting your faith in Jesus, he would be unjust to not do this. You have rights as someone who has put your faith in Jesus. He's delighted, and he's so delighted, he's not just like using it as a dangling weapon, like, "Hey, remember what I did for you? You know, hey, I gave you a..." No, he's saying you have a right to adoption simply through faith in Jesus. So what is it? What is faith in Jesus? What do we have to do to get this status? Faith in Jesus, right? Does anybody want to talk a little bit more about that? There must be this faith in Jesus. We say it and we think, "Oh yeah, I get it." But what about someone coming in off the street? Faith in Jesus, that would be like a mystery. Wow. That must be this incredible thing. What do you got to do for that, to get all of that?
Believe it and say it.
Wait, that sounds too simple. Say that again.
Believe it and say it.
Okay, believe it and say it.
Yep.
Anybody else? Yeah, Curtis.
It can almost be described by seeing what we usually do. Like, I always have problems in my life, and my default is to think, "I can fix this problem if I say this to this person, or if I fix this situation over here, then I'll be okay." But trusting Jesus is really saying, "Like, I can't fix this, and I desperately want to be in God's family. I want to be part of these people. I want to be near God. The only way I can do this is by believing that Jesus shed his blood in my place, lived perfectly in my place, and somehow God looks at that and says, 'Okay, I'll take you and make you part of my family.'" Like,
yeah.
It's
self-renunciation. The only thing I can do is mess it up. Yeah. Amen. Any other comments? Yeah, John.
Just there needs to be the acknowledgement of the bad news. If someone was walking into our church by chance, and just the acknowledgement that I like to say that we're in a predicament, because it's only those people who are perfectly righteous and perfectly loving will get into heaven. And it's like, "Well, that's nobody." It's like, right. And now you're ready for the good news. And so then we outline what Christ did on our behalf, of course, and then put our trust in that. So
yeah,
there is some sophistication to the belief.
Yeah. I think, as a kid, I thought, "Oh yeah, just have faith." And so I thought, I don't want to go to hell. I know Jesus died on the cross, and so I want that wiped away. But there was no sense of sorrow over my sin. There was sense of sorrow over the consequences. So that's, faith involves repentance and faith. So conversion is repentance and faith. Those two things are all part of believing in Jesus. And what was wrong with my thinking? I don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus to solve that problem, so I'm going to say this prayer. Where does that fit into repentance and faith? Is that repentance and faith? Yeah, I had no intention of changing. I didn't want God. I just didn't want hell. But genuine conversion is where our eyes, and this is why it has to be a supernatural thing, our eyes are opened to the point that we see, not just, I don't want to go to hell, but we see that sin is devastating and it's displeasing to God. It's not just, God, I want you to do for me, but it's, God, look what I've done to you. And so we don't want that. And we say, God, forgive me of this. I want a relationship with you. It's driven by a desire to have a relationship with Christ and a recognition that this sin is keeping me from it. So the heart of sin is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all, what have we done? We've turned to our own way. So real repentance and faith has to do with turning from my way and saying, I don't want my way. I want your way. And until we want his way, but how do we do that? Is it really simple? Yes, it's believing in who Jesus is. And if you really believe with your eyes open in who Jesus is, you want to be with him. Yeah.
It is absolutely supernatural. I have no idea of the benefits of coming to Christ.
Yeah.
None. And all I did was say, Jesus is the Son of God. He died for us. I'm the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit came all over me. And I had no idea what to do with it. I just sat there like, what's going on? And then God led me. Just one thing after another.
Amen. Yeah, and it's all a foreign language to them. And what they need somehow is not just a bridge to get to Jesus, but a greater knowledge of who he is. And that's why sometimes the best evangelism is spending 8 months with someone and going through a gospel and just introducing them to Jesus. People need to see who he is. And I mean, I didn't understand adoption when I became a Christian. I just understood that my way was not working. I didn't want it anymore. And I believed that his way was better. Not just he can make my way better, but I don't want my way anymore. I want his way. And then now as I look at, even this last week, as I just think about adoption once again, I just think, oh, the privileges of knowing him. And there's so much more. And it's just like we're diving in deeper. So how does it impact us? So once again, we've kind of referred to this. Regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration is the idea of a change in our affections, a change in our nature. And so regeneration occurs. They all kind of happen simultaneously, but there is an order. Regeneration is the opening of the eyes so I can see the beauty of Christ. And justification is, I've put my faith in Jesus, and the first thing God does, in a sense, is change the legal status immediately. It's like a courtroom. The judge says, not guilty. And then adoption is the change in our position, and it's about relationship. This same judge now says, my son. And I've heard it stated this way. When you are justified by faith in Christ, you stand before God as the judge and hear him declare, not guilty, righteous through faith in Jesus. Praise God. But in addition, God the judge steps down from behind his legal bench, removes his stately robes, stoops down and takes you into his arms of love and says softly, my son, my daughter, my child. So it's deep affection. So what would it be like? Just a quick question. What would it be like if we were regenerated and justified, but there was no adoption? Because we can all conceive of that possibility. God could have done it that way. There's only one way to be saved, and that's Christ's crucifixion, his death and resurrection. Well, that doesn't eliminate that. What if Jesus did that? God relegated us to positions as angels, let's say, and he didn't go that next step to adopt us into his family. What would that be like? Yeah,
it's funny,
Ellen.
I think, like, God wouldn't be who he is, first of all.
Yeah, so in one sense, it couldn't be. Now, he had a relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin. And by the way, it says in Ephesians, I'll get right back to that, but in Ephesians, you know, we think about doctrines such as his sovereignty, his election. That's a precious doctrine that he chose us from eternity past. But in Ephesians, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you know that even election has as its end adoption? And so eternity past, before he created Adam and Eve, he already had this plan to adopt us. And I believe when he created Adam and Eve, they had a close relationship with him. They walked with him in the garden. You know, that was wonderful. They were married, the two of them, and he would walk with them. But he had something far greater than that in mind. That was a close relationship. But it's as if he allowed evil to happen through no agency of his own, but he was governor over all of that in order to say, yeah, that's good, but I've got something far better, and it's going to involve you seeing my full character on display, my humility, my willingness to stoop down and come alongside you as brothers, my willingness to die on the cross for your sins. And then what I bring you to is not just back to paradise, but it's to an even better place, immeasurably greater. You, bride of Christ, not just you've got your wife, but now we are the bride of Christ together. And there's one marriage, and we're all participating in it. From his plan from beginning, in love, he predestined us for adoption. So what are the results of adoption? And we got time to talk about that. What are some of the benefits of adoption? And this isn't a right or wrong. I'm not going to say no, no. Yeah, John. Yeah. Yeah. I love how, and it's almost like you. The Bible, all these truths have tensions, right? And so sometimes when you state the truth, it's like, whoa, Well, no, that's true. But you need some tensions as well. But 1 John 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. To understand this rightly, we should just be absolutely astonished. But I'm afraid that we've lost some of our astonishment. Behold what manner of the love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And he says, it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a, you know, again, that, what do you mean we'll be like him? Well, he'll be the head, but we'll be his very body. And so what are some of the results? Okay, we can go straight to the Father. Why can we go into the Holy of Holies at any time? Only a son can do that. I mean, picture a powerful king. You know, in Esther's day, she was freaked out. She's his wife. She was freaked out about going in to talk about the king or talk with the king if he didn't first call on her. It was at risk of her life. But what about a 2-year-old son? Oh, just run right up, jump on his lap. Adoption gives us the right, the privilege, and his joy to go right in at any moment, any time, into the throne room. Yeah, Curtis.
Piggyback on that, the affection of God, the Father towards his children, is, I know some people have not received much affection from parents.
Yeah. Yeah.
He wants us to be with him. He looks on us with delight in ways that that kind of way he desires for us to be near him. And you see it in parables with the dad who runs the son who's been sinning, and the father runs to welcome him home and just lavishes him.
Yeah, in that parable, it starts off with the person searching. I will find this. And then celebrating with the friends. And that's his celebration for the lost coin. That's his celebration for the lost sheep. Searching. And then the son finds his way back. And the joy, you can't even wait for the celebration. He's running headlong to the son. Yeah. Yeah.
So, it says, you were once children of darkness, right? Now you've been brought into the light. So, there's a whole family that gets, you create that distance from that old family, and then, you know, you have that image of being able to jump up in the father's lap, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so privilege, joy, overwhelming joy, privilege brought into his very family. We can go into the throne of his Holy of Holies. Privilege, his discipline. He doesn't just leave us wandering. If you are a believer and if you are wandering, he will discipline you. And he will draw you in because he won't let his child get away. He loves us too much. Now, there's a breakdown in our parenting because sometimes as our kids get older, we can't control them. We have to let them go. But life has a way of disciplining them in such a way that they're brought in. But God does that directly for us as believers. Yes, Josiah.
God will judge angels.
Yeah. Yes.
Like not just an adopted child is going to receive all the benefits of a lot of times they would adopt children because, hey, this I want to replace a child who's bad, or I want to ensure that I have enough children in case
Yeah.
And so it's not just you're in the family, it's you're actively a part of and you get the responsibility and authority of the family.
And that's why we need glorified bodies, because what he's calling to us is such a powerful thing that we just can't do it like this. We've got to have glorified bodies. Yeah.
Yeah.
Trevor.
You know, I've had the privilege of seeing several families go through the process of adoption, and what always stands out to me is after legally the adoption has happened, how still in the mind of the child it's still a process of adjusting to this new reality. Mm-hmm. You know, so like I've heard of kids who will hide food in their rooms for months and months and months because they're like still working on trusting their new father. Or even like kids who come from hard homes and like jumping on furniture and jumping on like countertops and just out of control. And it's like now that you're in this new home, there's this new expectation that you have to, because you're part of a new family, that you have to learn to adjust to. And that takes time, and like what we've been talking about, discipline.
Yeah.
And so what encouragement that is to me, reflecting on that, you know, that worldly reality of adoption, is like, yeah, you know, sometimes I really struggle with trusting my father, and sometimes I still act out in disobedience, but that doesn't make me less adopted.
Mm-hmm. You know, yeah, go ahead, Neil. Yeah. Yeah, that's 1 John 3 again. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whoever thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. There is something about meditating on adoption that leads to our continued sanctification, progressive sanctification. There is a sanctification that happens. So, the Bible, like in Hebrews 11, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a sense in which believing all that he has for us transforms us now. And that's why Romans, where it says, in this hope we were saved. I mean, do you ever just stop and think, well, wait a minute, I wasn't saved. What are you talking about? But there's a sense in which we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? There is an idea that we need to contemplate this, our position with him, because that transforms us. What is the connection there? How does thinking about his view of us being his own children, adopted into his family, how does that sanctify us now? How does that change our lives now? Yeah. Yeah. So that security of I am in makes us want to run to him. I no longer have to be confused. Oh, I got to go back to my cage where I came from. Yeah. Becky.
It's
Yeah.
It's a beautiful picture.
Adoption is, I mean, just think about it. He, in love, he predestined us for adoption. So this idea of election and adoption, he elected us for adoption. Now imagine thinking somehow that adoption is ours because we chose him. No, he chose us while we were helpless. It's such a picture of election. And he chose us. He chose us. He decided to make us his sons and daughters when we were, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. And just human adoption. It's what drives Christians to adopt because it's such a beautiful picture of this. Yeah, Samantha. Yeah. Okay, now this has profound ramifications for unity within the church. Think in terms of that. How does this propel us to unite with one another?
That's Holy Spirit. And I meet people that at work all the time because we have a turnover all the time. And once you talk to someone who's from the world, you just talk to them. When you meet another Christian, within three or four sentences, we're talking about Jesus and we love each other.
Yeah. Okay, we've all experienced that, haven't you? Where you're in a place and you meet someone that for the first time, or maybe you just move and you're around a Christian. Anne and I had that happen in an airport not too long ago. And we just instantly had a deep connection that would take someone in the world, I mean, they would never quite get there. And there's a powerful connection. But what about when you're not getting along with Christians? Because sometimes we don't. How does this doctrine help you to move toward them and not away from them? So when you look at adoption, you look at someone... Yeah, Wayne.
We're all here by God's will. We have nothing to do with it. So don't get off on yourself.
Yeah. You were adopted to a place of affection and love and joy, but you didn't do it. So don't get on your high horse. And they were adopted too. So how does God view them? Yeah. This person that I'm having... Well, yeah, go, keep going.
I said just like you.
Yeah, yeah. So how can I not get along with this person when God's view of them is one of the closest intimacy? I better adjust my attitude. Yeah, Josiah.
It's like the parable of the debtor where he gets forgiven a king's ransom and then he goes and turns around and demands, a day's wage or a week's wage from the other guy and has his own privileges. Like, how can you have so much taken and forgiven and then immediately start pressing other people to...
Yeah. Yeah, amen. Well, and he... It really matters to him. And it matters in the rejoicing with one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, there's something within the family. Like, I've been to sporting events where my kids have been competing. And I'm just longing for their success and for them to do something. And there's something within the family where even brothers and sisters are big fans. That you just don't get when it's someone else's kid. And so, do you see how this whole idea of adoption, we are family members. And it's this that enables us to rejoice with those who rejoice. And when someone is suffering, what do you do when it's your own family? You suffer with them. And this doctrine, I mean, we're just scratching the surface. But it has profound implications. In Galatians, again, it says, And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Right before it says, He sent His Son, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Anyways, we're scratching the surface, but praise God for this wonderful, wonderful doctrine. And let's pray. Dear Father, thank you. Lord, help us to be thinking about this daily. Help us to appreciate the depths of what you've done for us. We don't want to be one-dimensional Christians who appreciate just one thing that you've done for us. Lord, we want to see it in all its brilliant color. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for taking our sins away. Thank you for dying for them, casting them as far as the east is from the west. But Lord, thank you for that next step of drawing us so closely to yourself into an intimate relationship and calling us sons and daughters. And Lord, help us at GCF. Just thank you for the powerful work you've already done among us. But help us more to appreciate this status, not just in our own relationship with you, but in our relationship with one another. And Lord, we pray that this would be visible. Jesus said in John 17 that the world will see that love that we have for one another, and it will be a powerful witness to them. And so we just pray increasingly that you would bless our relationships within this church, and that it would extend beyond these walls. In Jesus' name, amen.